Good morning. Let us pray together. Father, it is a joy to be in your house with your people. Father, a people that you have made to reflect your image, a people that you have made to reflect the love that you have for us and for the world, a people whom you have filled with the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray this morning that you will be molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you will open our hearts and that you will make us a people who are virtuous, who are glad to sacrifice ourselves for one another, who eagerly forgive one another. Make us a people who yearn for your word, who hear your word and are changed by it. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. My father-in-law became a believer in his 40s. The high points of his life might be what you would call the American dream. And if you met him, you shouldn't be fooled by the fanny pack and the windbreaker pants paired with the suit coat. This man is a smart man who had a lot going for him. He has an undergraduate degree from Yale. He has a graduate degree from NYU. He successfully started a school for children with spectrum disorders in the heart of New York City, a school that still stands today with over 200 children in attendance there. He has three beautiful children. He has several houses, and he has the respect of his peers. God has blessed this man mightily. You might be surprised to also hear of the low points of his life. He has several divorces. He has a broken relationship with a father. One time he suffered under severe alcoholism and depression. He's battled his whole life with a debilitating stammer that prevents him from speaking in front of people. About his mid-40s, he married my mother-in-law. And soon after they were married, they adopted a little baby named Virginia. And one day they had gone out to dinner and they came home to find an ambulance in the driveway. And tragically, Virginia had died of SIDS. Their life was broken. Their perfect life came crashing down in front of them. And strangely or miraculously, they found themselves drawn into all places into an Episcopal church. They'd never even been to church. But there was a sign out in front that said, "The gospel heals broken people." So they felt drawn to come into that church, and they both heard the gospel that day. They both that day repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's really a beautiful story. And now, 30 years later, if you talk to them, they can tell you story after story of how God has changed them and transformed them and made them new and brought them joy and healed their brokenness and healed their scars and made them whole. Matter of fact, they are such a whole and joyful people, you would never know the brokenness and the scars that are in their past. Our God, is he not? He is mighty to save. And when our God saves people, he restores them and he transforms them into the image of Jesus Christ. Believers are clothed with the fullness of Christ. And more than that, the fullness of Christ gives believers a moral vision that brings us out of our narcissistic individualism and places us into a joyful, self-sacrificial community, the church, to which we submit to Christ and hear his word and gladly love his rule. My in-law's testimony is a marvelous story of God turning two broken and materialistic and scarred people and two of the most caring and joyful and whole people you will ever meet. Do you believe that God radically changes people? Do you believe that God can radically change you? When you walk into the doors of Kenwood Baptist Church, do you expect to find people who are joyful, who are filled with the Spirit, and who are self-sacrificial for the good of one another? No one can be confronted with the beauty and the sufficiency in the wholeness of Christ and not be changed. Today we'll be in Colossians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 12. We'll go down to verse 17. And let me catch you up a little bit in the book of Colossians. The church in Colossae was threatened by a popular syncretism that encouraged things like sensuality and asceticism and legalism and even the worship of spirits. And this false teaching ultimately threatened their vision of who was Jesus Christ. This man-made religion was distorting and perhaps corrupting their vision of Jesus, and it was weakening the virtue that he could bring them, and it was softening the joy that they should have in Jesus Christ. The Colossians needed to recognize once again what Paul affirms in 2:9-10. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Paul thus exhorts them in 2:6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Then, in chapter 3, he tells them, seek the things that are above, since they have been raised with Christ, and their lives are hidden with Christ, and they will appear with him in glory. Notice how Christ is so central to who they are as God's people. And so, in verses 3:5-8, they are to put off the old man as they walk with Christ. They are to put away sensuality and greed and covetousness and anger. Then in 3:9-11, Paul highlights the fact that they are being remade into the image of Christ. And they are being given a remarkable unity that transcends all human barriers to fellowship. Look at 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. And then in our text today, verses 12-17, we will see, and you can look in your bulletin to see these points if you take notes, that God makes us into a beloved people. In verses 12-14, we'll see that he makes us into a virtuous people. In verses 15-16, we see that we are to be a ruled people. And finally, verse 17, we are to be a Christian people. So let's begin with, be a beloved people. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The then, at the beginning of verse 12, connects this section to the preceding section. Because God has given you a new identity, you are called to a new morality whose foundation is God. This new morality transcends all the man-made religions of this world. Verse 9 says that we are all being made and recast into the image of Christ. Therefore, all these boundaries that humans draw of religious background or ethnicity or social status or the circumstances of your birth or your psychological makeup, these no longer dictate who we are. The beauty in what God is doing in us as his beloved people supersedes anything that sets us out as individual or other. We are all one because we are all united to Christ. So let's look at these terms here. First, we are a chosen people. Unlike man-made religion in which man is told to start with himself and to seek to try to make himself better, Christianity begins where? It begins with God, and with a God who chose to choose a people for himself. Just as God decided to create the heavens and the earth with a word, so he has decided with a word to speak a people into existence. Because we are chosen by God, we are also a holy people. We are a people who are set apart to him. God does not save us ultimately for our sake, does he? God saves us for his own sake. Our God wants a people that are as beautiful and as holy and as lovely as he is. That's why when he saves us, he gives us the nature of Jesus Christ. He gives us a new will, and he gives us a new mind, and he gives us new affections that make us truly new. We're not like we were before. And when we become new, we look and act like Jesus Christ. Third, notice that we're also beloved. Perhaps here is one of the greatest truths in this whole passage. Let this sink in on you. Let the weight of this, let yourself feel the weight of this, that we are beloved by the God of the universe. His choice of us and his transformation of us is not the result of some cold calculation. Just as a husband has a deep and earnest love for his bride, so God has a deep and earnest love for us, his bride, the church. He loves us. We are beloved of God. What greater motivation could there be in the Christian life than to know that you are the treasured possession of God? Just as Israel was chosen and holy and God's treasured possession. So we have the joy of belonging to the historical people of God. Do you believe that God can radically change people? I do. Perhaps the most poignant illustration of God radically changing people came to me a few years ago. My wife and I visited her parents in Maryland for Thanksgiving, and there at the Thanksgiving dinner, they had invited two of their closest friends. These were two men who had honestly seen their lives completely shattered. They had been divorced, they had lost their jobs, they had suffered great financial ruin. One of them, for over a decade, was hooked on prescription drugs. The other, sitting at the table, was a man who was convicted of sexual crimes and served time in federal prison. And now, these men sat at this table, and you would never know their past. They so exuded the grace of God and the love of God, you would never know that they're set a former drug addict and a former sexual criminal. God had radically changed these men. And when you sat before him, you didn't think this guy was a drug addict. You thought, there he is, this man that God has made new and whole. And it was beautiful as I watched these men sit there rebuilding their lives to the glory of God. You see, the divinely granted realities that are listed here in verse 12 transcend all the human realities that are listed in verse 11. There are no barriers to God's transforming grace. The circumstances of your birth will not stop the new birth. Your ethnicity is given to you by God as a reflection of His glory and cannot prevent you from running the good race. Your struggle with addiction to food or to lust or to prescription drugs or other substances, it will be overcome by a God-given addiction to and affection for Jesus Christ. Your psychological makeup or the brokenness of your past is being superseded by the wholeness and the fullness of Christ, who is all in all. If a drug addict and a sexual offender can be radically changed, God can change you. God can transform you. He can give you victory over sin. He can cause you to persevere in the faith. Do you believe that God is mighty to save? Our lives and our church and our community right here are to be beacons of hope to this reality, showing that God radically changes people. Let me encourage you to be vulnerable and transparent and let people know what God has saved you from. Because when you tell that to them, He looks glorious. Not only are we to be a beloved people, verses 12 to 14 also tell us that we're to be a virtuous people. Look at the text with me. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. If you are mesmerized by Jesus, by the beauty of His life and the glory of His death and the power of His resurrection, you will find yourself becoming like Him. If you marvel at the wholeness of Jesus that can endure any slight and is entirely dedicated to the welfare of others, you'll find yourself becoming like Him. He has given His wholeness to us. He has filled us with Himself. He is the substance and the goal of our moral vision. Thus, Paul commands the Colossae Christians to be clothed with the virtues of Jesus Christ. Every virtue that's listed here is said to be true of Jesus Christ somewhere else in the New Testament. In God's providence today, I decided I'd give an illustration about Dr. Moeller. There was a day when we were traveling, and I showed up in his driveway, and I so admire Dr. Moeller and love him and wanted to emulate him. And I get out of the car, and the first thing he says to me is, maybe not the first thing, but one of the first things is, "Randall, that shirt is hideous." My face sank. My heart began to race. I couldn't stand the thought of possibly embarrassing him. Then he opened his coat and smiled at me, and he was wearing the exact same shirt. You see, unbeknownst to me, I so wanted to emulate Dr. Mueller and be like him that I started dressing like him. Do you admire Jesus so much that you want to be clothed with the same virtue with which he is clothed? Let's take a look at these terms. As we do, notice how each of these virtues is relationally focused. These are all virtues that we need in the community as the people of God. First, we're called to be compassionate and kind. Kindness and compassion enables us to be charitable to others. It enables us to empathize with their brokenness and their inclination to sin. A kind person is warm and benevolent, and they smile. And the kind person is eager to die to his or her preferences so that others might flourish. We're also called here to be humble. The humble person does not deny themselves for their own sake. But just as Jesus Christ denied himself for the interests of others, so we are to deny ourselves for the sake of others. And so we're also called to be meek. The meek person is gentle and mild, just as Jesus Christ was. The meek person does not need his or her accomplishments to be noticed. The meek person is approachable, and the meek person seeks people to serve. In fact, the meek person is never too busy for people because other people are ultimately more important than themselves. You ever considered that Jesus was so meek that the worst of sinners felt free to approach him? The very dregs of society would all be drawn to him and come near him. Do you carry yourself in such a way, and are you such a person that anyone feels free to come talk to you, that anyone feels like they can interrupt you and have your time and have your attention? That is meekness. And finally, we're called to be patient. A patient person reacts slowly and listens carefully. And the patient person recognizes that the diversity that is the local church means that there's going to be a diversity of speech patterns. There's going to be a diversity of preferences. There's going to be a diversity of priorities. Matter of fact, you'll recognize that there's even a diversity of sins and a diversity of brokenness and struggles. And none of these things surprise you. The patient person sees God's glory and image in the diversity. And the patient person is able to look beyond the otherness of others and see the oneness of Christ who fills all and all. Verse 13 tells us that these attributes manifest themselves in the community when we bear with one another and when we forgive one another. Now, the call to forbearance here is not a call to just begrudgingly put up with one another. I guess I can sit in the same pew with that person. I think there's a progression here. If we bear with one another, we also forgive one another. We seek out relationships, and we make sure nothing gets in the way of these relationships. The moral vision that Christ Jesus has given us calls us to forgive just as he has forgiven every single one of us. How can a community that refuses to be reconciled to one another worship the God who reconciles them to himself? This is why Paul commands them in verse 14 to put on love. Love is the virtue that binds all these virtues together. Some of the five virtues listed in verse 12 might exist on their own apart from love, but when you have love, they are all enabled and empowered. And we are called to show the same type of others-focused, self-sacrificial love that Jesus Christ showed on the cross. This kind of love realizes that the oneness that God has given all of us is greater than any sin or personal offense or preference that may break us apart. Love binds us together in our otherness because it enables us to see that our relationship to one another is of utmost importance. This is what God cares most about, the community of Christ. consider the nature of the bitter heart that really exudes just the opposite of self-sacrificial love. The bitter heart that refuses to forgive puts their own self-interest above the relationship. When we respond to someone with anger or with annoyance or even perhaps the cold shoulder of avoidance, we are bitterly taking vengeance into our own hands, and we are sacrificing the relationship on the altar of our own pride. We are to be a loving people who eagerly forgive and eagerly bear with one another. Have you considered the power of the words, "Will you forgive me?" Or perhaps have you considered the miracle that's behind the words, "I forgive you"? Do you want to see your relationship with your spouse transformed? How about your relationship with your boss or your coworker or maybe a parent or a child? Let me encourage you to start by asking routinely, perhaps even daily, "Will you forgive me?" And then let me encourage you to also just as routinely and just as easily and eagerly to say, "I forgive you because I love you and our relationship matters more than any offense you can cause to me." Let me encourage you to establish a culture of forgiveness in your home and in your workplace and right here at Kenwood Baptist Church. God's people are not to be like thermostats or like thermometers that rise as the temperature goes up. God's people are to be like thermostats that set the temperature. I once witnessed Mike Thompson establish the power of forgiveness. Mike took a trip. I don't know why he did this, but Mike Thompson took a trip with me and several other guys here from Kenwood. We drove all the way to Yellowstone National Park to camp. Now, Mike suffered many indignities on this trip, as you can only imagine. Okay, but the worst of all is what I call the ice missile. So Mike and I are walking down. We're going to see one of the famous waterfalls at Yellowstone. And some of the other guys had lagged behind to make up some snowballs and throw at us, except for it's late May. And what happens in late May? The temperature comes above freezing, the snow melts, then it freezes again. And when it refreezes, it's as hard as ice. So they're lugging these ice missiles at us. And we're walking along, and one of them strikes Mike right on the left cheek. Bam! Mike just freezes, as if the ice had just froze his entire body. And he just stands there, rigid as a robot. Closes his eyes, and then he just mechanically wipes the ice off of his face, and he just keeps walking. Noah, the guy who had thrown the ice missile, too bad he's not here to defend himself, ran up to him, "Mike, I am so sorry. I didn't mean to hit you in the face." And Mike replied with surprising grace and humility, "Noah, there was a day when I would not have walked away from this fight. But I just love you too much." Do you value the relationships that God has given you more than your personal pride and dignity? Let me encourage you, if you're visiting with us today, and if you're one who has not believed the gospel, to think about the miracle that forgiveness is. Look in our midst as a people who forgive one another and consider the fact that the just and righteous God of the universe put his beloved and virtuous Son on the cross for you. Jesus Christ wants to speak a word of forgiveness to you. And more than that, he wants to give you himself. He wants to fill you with his good and whole and beautiful nature so that you can be transformed. He wants a relationship with you. Let me encourage you to think upon the forgiveness that God offers you at the cross, to repent and to believe. So God calls us to be a beloved people, to be a virtuous people. Verses 15 to 16, he calls us to be a ruled people. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The virtues of verses 12 to 14 prepare the community to receive the rule of Christ through his word. where greed and covetousness and sensuality and malice exist, the community of Christ cannot hear God's word. But where love and humility and patience and forgiveness is, the community is able to receive God's word and to be transformed by it. Verse 15 tells us that the peace of Christ rules us. And Paul's letters highlights peace as one of the key blessings of Christian experience. At times, Paul focuses on the peace that is made between us and God, the reconciliation that God offers to us. However, in this case, Paul is talking about peace in the horizontal realm, right here in our midst. Christ has made us all one new man. Thus, the old distinctions of social status, of class, or gender, or race, no longer hold sway in our midst. What does it mean that this peace rules? The word rule here could be translated to arbitrate or even to umpire. Just as an umpire decides whether a play is fair or foul, so the peace of Christ rules in such a way that he encourages fair play in our midst. The peace of Christ rules where God's people value their unity more than their own individual concerns and interest. As the end of verse 15 makes clear, gratitude is a key component to this peace being made effective in our midst. A heart that is full of gratitude to God will find it easier to extend to other believers love and forgiveness. A grateful heart is the remedy for the poison of self-interest. The beginning words of verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, mirrors the beginning words of verse 15. Let the word of Christ dwell among you, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, we might translate this a little more loosely. Let the word about Christ dwell among you constantly. In other words, the gospel, which is the message about Christ, is to be at the center of our experience here corporately. And richly here suggests that when we bring forth the word, it's not to be superficial or quick or passing. We're to give time to the word of God so that we can hear it and contemplate it and meditate on it, and so that that word can have the transforming power that it should have. Turning to the story about my father-in-law, a few years after Bethany was born, he decided to enter the ministry. So he was a Yale graduate, so he decided to enroll at Yale Divinity School. And unbeknownst to him, he did not know the liberalism that was rampant there. He tells me stories of going to chapel with all sorts of people, people who were worshipers of nature and New Age pantheists. He went to school with people who were barely deists, and he even went to school with witches who were training for a ministry in the occult. So he and his friends, the few Christians that were enrolled at that school together, decided that during chapel services, instead, they would meet in the basement. And they would hear the word of God. And they would sing songs to each other. And they would pray for those who were falsely worshiping above them. My father-in-law, in fact, was so disgusted with the wickedness of Yale University that he actually sent both of his degrees back. The president wrote him a letter and said, "No one in the history of Yale has ever sent their degrees back. We'll hold on to you. We'll hold on to them for you just in case you want them back." Can tell you, he doesn't want them back. My father-in-law understood that his perseverance in the faith depended on him being part of a self-sacrificial and virtuous community of Christ disciples who regularly hear the word of God. I'm encouraged to be a member here at Kenwood Baptist Church, where visitor after visitor has told me two things stand out about our community here. The first thing they say is that we love one another. And it is very true. The second thing they say is that we love the word of God. Yes, we do. And let us continue in that. And let us excel in that. And let us be reminded that no amount of material possessions or worldly success or social position or education will make us flourish. What we need as God's people is to be daily with his people, hearing the word of Christ rule. Let us be reminded that being connected to Twitter and the Christian blogosphere is not going to change us and transform us. The only thing that's going to change us and transform us into the image of Christ is His Word. And let us be reminded that our wholeness does not come from our workout routine or our holistic dieting, even though these are good things. Nor does it come from the therapeutic moralism of man-made religion. This world cannot make you whole, and this world cannot redeem you and restore you. Only Jesus Christ and the Word about Him can produce the virtue and peace that's described in this passage. Our wholeness comes alone from Jesus Christ. He is everything that we need. How does the Word of God make its home in the community? Verse 16 gives us three agendas of the community. First, we teach, and second, we admonish one another. Notice that this activity is true of everyone in the community, not just the elders. Teaching here refers to the positive presentation of truth, to thinking about the mechanics of the gospel, to explaining the character and glory of God. Admonishing here means that we're warning others about the dangers of sin and warning others about the dangers of straying from the truth. And notice here that correction and admonition are not opposed to love and compassion and the fostering of community. Matter of fact, if we follow the logic of this passage, right, we need admonition. We need the correction of those around us so that we can be a whole people. We encourage you to regularly not just meet here, but meet with brothers and sisters who can teach you and who can correct you and who can admonish you so that you can be whole. And notice also, thirdly, that the Word of God makes its home in our community when we sing together. Notice that there's a variety of songs listed here. But let's be careful to note that the mode of our singing, while important, does not matter as much as what we sing. The content of what we sing is what matters. In our music, we need deep and strong words that will allow us to meditate on the glory of God and on the beauty of Christ Jesus and on the mercy of God. And we need music that lets us meditate on the dangers of sin and the power of redemption. Let me engage yourself to fully engage yourself in the excellent music that is here at Kenwood. Songs are powerful tools of personal transformation because they stick with us better than anything else. Did you know that Alzheimer's patients, long after they've forgotten the names of their loved ones, they can remember the lyrics to their favorite songs? Songs are powerful tools to stick the gospel into our hearts. Christian worship shapes our hearts after the great truths that we sing. So why our songs must be filled with doctrine, and they need to be filled with scripture, and they need to engage the whole range of human emotion. We need to praise God, and we need to weep with God, and we need to lament. I'm thankful at Kenwood that we do all these things. Understand that the worship that we sing here, and when we come together to be under the teaching of God's word, this is what prepares us to face the spiritual battles we're going to fight alone throughout the week. A glitzy portrayal of Christ, that will not encourage humility. And a glitzy portrayal of Christ, that will not encourage us to think on His suffering and on His self-sacrificial obedience. Christian worship is meant to bring to our awareness the needs of others. It's meant to be an opportunity for us to express repentance to God. And it is to encourage obedience that is motivated by a grateful heart, a heart that recognizes everything we are is from God and for God. Finally, in verse 17, we see we're not just to be beloved, virtuous, and ruled. We're also to be a Christian people. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul's exhortations in verses 12 to 16 do not simply apply to the local church when we're gathered together. Everything we do is to be informed by the consideration of what it means to live in the realm of Jesus Christ. There's perhaps a progression from verse 16 into verse 17. Just as the worship gathering must be focused on the message about Christ, so all of life is to be an experience of worship. Notice how pervasive the name of Christ is throughout verses 12 to 17. His name is mentioned once in verses 15, 16, 17. Paul's ethics, how we are to live, issues from who Paul understands Christ Jesus to be. What you think of Jesus Christ will work itself out in the way that you live your life. Living a life pleasing to God comes spontaneously when our vision of Jesus Christ is made clear by our worship and our teaching. Christian virtue is not accomplished in the do-nots of legalism and asceticism. Christian virtue is accomplished as our actions and our words match our vision of Christ, who fills all in all. Verse 17 thus encourages us, instead of abstaining, to be a people who act in both words and deeds. We are to bear Christ to bear in every part of our lives. So it says there at the end, we are to be doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this doesn't mean that as we go throughout our day, we just say, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Certainly we do that. But what this means is that in everything that we do, whatever we do or whatever we say, we act and speak in concert with His nature and with His character. There is no situation and there is no life circumstance in which Christ does not belong and does not bring Himself to bear through His people. Notice also that the very end of verse 12 says that this giving thanks and this worshiping Him in every sphere of life is through Him. Jesus Christ is the substance and the ground and the source of our numerality. And then notice, if you read the rest of the letter, how this numerality extends from our midst and it goes into the home and it goes into the workplace and it goes into our witness before unbelievers. God is calling us to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ and His virtue and to put our calling to work in every sphere of life. He is to be preeminent. William Wilberforce is perhaps one of the most marvelous examples of what it means to do everything, whether in word or deed, in the name of Jesus Christ. Not long after Wilberforce was saved, he really struggled with whether or not he should continue his political career. And so after some time of thinking, he went to visit John Newton, the former slave ship captain and author of the song Amazing Grace. And Newton told him, "We need a Christian man like you in politics." Newton encouraged him to use his politics as a way to glorify God. And so Wilberforce listened. And the first thing that Wilberforce did is he repented of laziness and sloth. It's hard to imagine a man who accomplished so much in his young years was very lazy. And so in about a year's time, he had established a routine of working 12 to 14 hours a day, usually having long bouts of time in the Word of God. Second, Wilberforce memorized mountains of hymns. He was known to have an angelic voice that would break into song at the most inconvenient of times, at the dinner table, in parliamentary session, in the middle of the night. Suddenly, Wilberforce would be singing praises to God. Wilberforce made sure that the word about Christ dwelled richly in his heart and in the hearts of those who surrounded him. Third, Wilberforce decided that he would give a quarter of his income to the poor. Amazingly, he kept up with this year after year, but some years he would give as much as 125% of what he earned to the poor. This man was marvelously transformed. Fourth, and most significantly, Wilberforce committed the entirety of his political career to two great objects, to the abolition of the slave trade and to what he called the reformation of manners. And when he said manners, he meant the reformation of the morals of British society. And through Wilberforce's leadership and diligence, he saw the slave trade abolished some 20 years later. A victory that really was a superhuman marathon of perseverance. He saw setback after setback, but he never gave up because he was committed to doing everything, word or deed, in the name of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he was one of the key lawmakers who helped to actually reform British society and to usher in what is known as the Victorian era, where Christian morals reigned in the society for 50, 60, 70 years. Let's be our people who commit ourselves to the great object of making Christ Jesus known in every sphere of life. And let's commit ourselves to being a virtuous community that is marked by love and peace and forgiveness. And let our homes be marked by forgiveness. And men, lead your homes in forgiveness and be the thermostat that sets the temperature for your wife and your children. And let's commit ourselves to a unity that transcends all the barriers that humanity throws at us. Let's commit ourselves to long days at Kenwood where we hear the Word of God and where we sing the Word of God and where we are transformed by the Word of God. After we pray, I've asked Matt to lead us in Amazing Grace. Perhaps this is a song that Wilberforce would have sang routinely throughout his days. And here is a song that perhaps like no other unifies us under the beautiful words of the gospel, the words about Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your Son and the glorious vision that he has given us. We are thankful for his meekness and his humility. We are thankful for his intentionality, for his sacrificial attitude, his willingness to die for the sake of others and for us. And so, Father, we pray that as a community here at Kenwood Baptist Church, that you will make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us a people who are as whole and as beautiful and as virtuous as he is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.